we continue our worship, we invite you to open your copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, we'll be reading the first seven verses. Genesis chapter 49, again, beginning our reading in verse 1, reading through verse 7. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." And thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 49 and we look at these first seven verses, I imagine perhaps, maybe not, but Jesse and Linda are wondering, what does this have to do with baptism? Normally, when we have a baptism, we have a sermon that focuses on baptism, either towards the end of rearing children in the life of faith or to the end of what baptism is. And so when we come to Genesis 49 and we continue working our way through the end of the chapter and the end of the book, we might wonder, what do Genesis chapter 49 verses 1 through 7 have to do with baptism? Well, the answer is they have everything to do with baptism, not with baptism proper, but rather with the central promise of baptism. The declaration that we talked about this morning of I will be God to you and to your children after you. And for parents of covenant children, their obligation, their duty, their responsibility to both instruct their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but also to live before their children in such a way that the gospel is constantly placed before those covenant children. When we come to our seven verses here in Genesis 49, we have in Reuben, Simeon, and Levi examples of what it is not to live the gospel in front of your children, and of the consequences that come from parents who will not, who refuse to live in such a way that presents the gospel to their children. To live in light of the promise, to live as members of God's covenant community. And the consequences that can flow not just to ourselves, but that can also flow through generation after generation. Because in these first few words of Jacob to his first three sons, we learn that our apprehension of the blessedness that comes with being in the covenant community is something that we are to pursue. And that when we fail to pursue it, when we fail to live in accordance with the blessedness offered to us, given to us in Christ, then our apprehension of that blessedness suffers. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are participants in the covenant community. They are participants in the promise. Nonetheless, because of Reuben's undisciplined, uncontrolled behavior, and because of the anger of Simeon and Levi, their apprehension, their experience of that blessedness is diminished, is reduced. And likewise, it'll have that same sort of consequence throughout the history of their progeny, of their lineage, as the tribes that they will father will share in that same reduction of blessedness in their experience as well. And so this text teaches us as believers, teaches you, Christian parents, to pursue both for ourselves, but also for our covenant children, God's blessedness through discipline and through temperance. And we'll do that through the following couple of lines. First, we'll look at Reuben's blessing, if indeed you want to call it that, and Simeon and Levi's blessing. And between these two, we'll see the truth in the text of the necessity of pursuing God's blessedness through discipline and temperance. So turning then to Reuben's blessing, we open with the Jacob calling his sons together, and he's going to tell them, just as he's done to Joseph, he's going to tell them these last words. And here, Jacob is an oracle. He's a prophet. He is speaking prophetically. This is the word of God that is speaking not just to Reuben, to Simeon, and to Levi, but beyond them to their descendants as well. He's not merely telling them, hey, these are some things that I want to say to you, but there's a prophetic element to them. This is what is going to come to pass as I declare these things to you. And so he gathers all of his sons around him. There they are standing around them, and he's going to march his way through his sons and give that prophetic oracle of blessing. And sometimes, as we see with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, cursing more than blessing. And the first one, of course, that he speaks to is Reuben, as he says in verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." And so Jacob's blessing on Reuben begins with who Reuben was and who Reuben really should have been. Who is Reuben? He is Jacob's firstborn. He is the beginning of his strength. He is the beginning of the growth of the great nation that will come from Israel, and beyond that will bless the entire world. This is the beginning of the legacy, as it were. Reuben, the firstborn, Jacob's might, Jacob's first fruits. And as a result of that, he should have been the idea of excellency of dignity and excellency of power is preeminence. He should have been preeminent in power. He should have been preeminent in dignity. Through him, the covenant promise should have gone forth. Through him, that blessing that was to be the nation should have gone forth. Through him should have been the leadership of the tribes as they sought to fulfill their purpose as the people of God. His by his right as firstborn. This is who Reuben was. And this is who he should have been. However, we learn from what Jacob says to Reuben in chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 49, that his lack of discipline, that his lack of self-control led to his forfeiture of this blessing of preeminence, of the double portion itself. Not only will he not be the preeminent one of the nation of Israel, he won't have any preeminence at all. As Jacob says to him, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel." And oftentimes when we see that phrase, "unstable as water," we generally tend to think of someone who kind of floats this way and that way, right? That doesn't stay in the same place. But that's not really the idea that's being pictured for us here. The idea of unstable as water is the idea of a violent, churning, roiling water that is uncontained. You think oftentimes of when you see footage of floods, when there's a big rain downpour and rivers are filled with all of that extra water. The water starts churning and roiling, and it ends up flowing over its banks. It doesn't stay contained within the riverbed, within the channel that normally it's contained in. It flows out over those banks, destroying the things that it comes across. That's the idea here. When he says to Reuben, "You are as unstable as water," he's essentially saying to him, "You are undisciplined. You won't stay within your banks. You are driven by your passion, by your desire, as opposed to having discipline, as opposed to having self-control, as opposed to staying within the banks, as it were." And Reuben demonstrated this refusal to stay within his banks because of being controlled by his desires and in his engagement with Bilhah all the way in Genesis chapter 35. It's demonstrated in his coveting the preeminence before his time as he attempts to establish his own preeminence before Jacob is off the scene through going into Jacob's concubine. And this uncontrolled, undisciplined, covetous behavior costs Reuben the preeminence of blessing. But it costs Reuben that preeminence of blessing, not just for himself, but for his progeny, for his children and his children's children, both those immediately following and for the tribe that would be called after him, that would come after him. And it's interesting to note that no prophet, no judge, no king will come from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben will essentially be a nondescript, unremarkable tribe, as opposed to what indeed should have been if Reuben had been disciplined, self-controlled, stayed within his banks, as it were. And there's a lesson for us to learn ourselves in that. And that in the Christian life, we are not ourselves to be undisciplined. We are not ourselves to be driven by our passion, driven by our desires beyond the banks, as it were, that God has established in his word. But so often the reality for us as believers, as much as it is for unbelievers, is that we pursue what we want on the grounds that we want it. So what drives us is not the controlling principle of God's word and reliance upon his spirit to guide us in the course of our actions, to think through how it is we pursue what lies before us, how it is we live in the blessedness that is ours in Jesus Christ. Rather, we see what we want, we desire what we want, and we overflow the banks on the justifying principle of nothing else other than we want it. As though somehow that means we should have it. Now, saints, desiring something is not justification for taking possession of it or for pursuing it. We pursue that which resides within the banks of God's revealed word. And those things, even though we may desire them, that we may want them, that lie over those banks, are not things that we have a right to lay hold of and to take to ourselves simply because we want them. And to do so is to be controlled by our desire, to lack discipline, to lack self-control. And when we lack self-control, we can be rest assured that our experience of God's blessing will be diminished as a result. Saints, this is nothing less than what we find happening all the way in Genesis chapter 3. Eve looks at the tree. She's been given the banks of God's word. Do not eat of the tree. She looks at the tree that resides across the banks, and she desires it, she wants it, she covets it. And instead of staying within the guideline of the word of God given to her through Adam, she runs over the banks in her desire, in her passion, and she lays hold of that which was forbidden to her. And likewise, Adam, following after her, runs over the banks that God had established and in his covetous desire lays hold of that which plunges humanity into its sinful state. They had all the blessing of God there in the garden. Everything they could have ever wanted and all that they needed to do was to trust God, to see him for who he was, to see his goodness, to see his love, to see his grace, to see him in all that he was presented in that pristine, perfect garden, that paradise in which they were placed, that they would have continued to enjoy if simply they had just trusted his word and stayed within its banks. rather lacking discipline, lacking self-control, ultimately lacking trust and faith in the goodness of God. They pursued what they wanted, and as a result, lost all of that blessedness. Now for us, we know that because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done on our behalf, as we rest in his perfection, rest in the fact that he never exceeded the banks, as it were, but lived that life of discipline and self-control, of faith and trust in the goodness of God and the banks that he has established. We know that because he has done that for us, that when we run over the banks, it's not as though we lose our blessed state. We remain in Christ, we remain saved, but our experience, our apprehension of that blessedness can certainly be affected, can certainly be reduced. It's not something that's hard to understand. We run after that which is forbidden, that which is forbidden because it is not for our good, and we run away from that which is God has designed for our good. It's not surprising then that we won't have an apprehension of the good because we're running from it, because we're replacing it with something else that we think is better, and it never is. And not only does that manifest in our own lives, not only does it impact our own apprehension of the blessed state in which we live, but it can have ramifications for generations to come. Undisciplined, uncontrolled parents can and often produce undisciplined, uncontrolled children who will imitate their parents in the way that they live. We have to think that through, Christian parents, parents of covenant children, that your lack of self-control, if you will refuse to be governed by the Word of God as opposed by your own desires and your own passions, can and often does spill into the lives of your children, so that you're not only depriving yourself of that full apprehension of the blessedness that God has for you, but you deprive your children from it as well by the example that you set and the course and path of life that you set them on. God in his grace often keeps the children of undisciplined parents from following in their footsteps, but it's not always the case. And in the case of Reuben, it would not be the case for his children, for his progeny, as they would participate in that same reduction of the apprehension of the blessedness of God. Covenant children, those to whom God has declared that if you will have faith in his Son, he will be God to you, your God calls you to a life of self-control and discipline, a life regulated by the banks of God's word. Little ones, just because you want something doesn't mean you should have it. And it doesn't justify doing whatever you can in order to get it. Think in terms of obeying your parents, little ones. How often do your parents tell you that you can't have something that you want? And how often do you go ahead and try to get it anyway because you want it? Right? And little children, what does that do with your relationship with you and your parents? Does it make it a better relationship? Are your parents super happy that you disobeyed them just because you wanted something? No, it probably results in your discipline, doesn't it? Far from apprehending and laying hold and grabbing onto something that results in a good thing, you lay hold of something that you wanted, and it resulted in kind of an unpleasant thing, didn't it? Whatever discipline you experienced. The same is true with God as our Father. We are not free to pursue whatever we want, to run over the banks of God's words, children, thinking that just because we want something, we should have it. No, we need to be disciplined. We need to be self-controlled, guided by the Word of God, so we can lay hold of that which is truly good, which is truly blessed. Now, as hard as these words are, it is important to realize that there is still some blessing here. Not in the bare, raw words of Jacob, but rather of the fact of what Jacob is saying here. Yes, Reuben is deprived of the preeminence. He will not have that experience of blessedness. But you'll notice what does not happen. He's not removed from the covenant community. He's not removed from the totality of the blessing here. And neither will his progeny. Indeed, we find the tribe of Reuben all the way in the book of Revelation. So yes, while there will be a reduction to what he apprehends in terms of the blessing of God, yet he will not be deprived of it in its totality. Blessing is still there for him. Blessedness still resides on him. He hasn't lost it, and his children won't lose it, per se, in the whole as that tribe. So there is still some blessing here. The reality is it could have been so much more, so much greater in his apprehension and in theirs as well. And that brings us, secondly, here to the blessing of Simeon and Levi. Because if Jacob's words towards Reuben are harsh, his words to Simeon and Levi are harsher still. And they don't even contain that brief positive element that begins Jacob's speech to Reuben. His words to these two brothers are they're hard, they're heavy, they're wholly negative. There's not a positive thing said in the entirety of Jacob's words here to Simeon and Levi. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so what Jacob does through the entirety of these final words to these two boys is to call them out, rightly so, for their unrighteous, their vengeful, their vindictive and murderous anger displayed in chapter 34, as in retaliation for the rape of Dinah, they wipe out the entirety of Shechem, all of the men. And of course, we know that at the end of Genesis chapter 34, Jacob's not particularly happy with them, but they justify themselves, don't they, in their actions, in their anger. And so we're left with this tension of Jacob having called them out and them being justified in their own actions and the basis of their anger, to now coming to these final words, setting in place the trajectory of their two tribes. And Jacob, as it were, has the last word. And he describes the terribleness of the wrath of these two men, even in the midst of their justifying their own anger. He calls them instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place. Better way to understand that is that the instruments of cruelty or of violence, right, are theirs, is something that they wield, something that they reside in. And the understanding could also be that the translation of instruments of violence would be their circumcision swords are cruel. Right? Harkening back to the method by which they incapacitated the men of Shechem. But the whole idea being that violence is who they are. Violence is what they do because of their anger, because of their wrath and their cruelty. And in this anger, they killed a man. And in this anger, this self-will, they hamstrung an ox. And it's important to recognize exactly what's said in verse 6. For in their anger, they slew a man. In their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Because that idea of this self-willed anger is important for us to grasp. It's the idea that they engaged in the pursuit of their wrath and the carrying out of their wrath in a self-authenticating manner, without permission. You'll remember the story. They didn't go to Jacob and say, hey, here's our plan to punish the Shechemites. What do you think of it? No, caught up in their anger, they plot together and in their own authority drive down on the men of Shechem and slaughter them in whole, in totality. It's a thoughtless self-initiative without consideration of the impact on others. That's the kind of anger that Jacob is condemning, that these men displayed, a thoughtless, self-authenticating, self-authorizing carrying out of their own wrath, of their own anger in this murderous fashion. They're really not much different from Reuben. They overflow the banks as well, just in a different way. Their anger is cursed for its fierceness and their wrath for its cruelty. We're supposed to see this for what it is, and see them as they are, as wicked, cruel men in the moment of that passion as they overran Shechem. And for this fierce and cruel, self-willed, self-authorized carrying out of their wrath, the two sons who would have stood consecutively in line to receive the patriarchal blessing that Reuben had forfeited, once the first is deprived, then it moves to the second, they themselves will also lose the right to that double blessing, to that promise of the double portion, to the preeminence in the family of, in the family and the covenant community of God. And they'll be passed over in a couple of ways. First, they themselves also, just as Reuben, will have no leadership. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. That idea that Israel doesn't want himself to be recognized primarily through these two bloodthirsty, wrathful men. That they shouldn't be the source of counsel, that they shouldn't be the source of honor, of glory, of preeminence, of leadership. And so they forfeit their preeminence and their leadership. And secondly, they shall be scattered. Simeon's territory will lie within the bounds of Judah. And beyond that, when the northern and the southern kingdom split and become the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, the land of Simeon, the land allotted to them, will actually just be absorbed into Judah. And so as a geographical tribe, they'll cease to exist, and some will remain, but the majority of them will defect up into the northern kingdom and find themselves scattered amongst the sons of Israel. Likewise, Levi will not be given any inheritance in the land at all. He'll be appointed cities throughout the whole of the nation where they will dwell, and so will be scattered in the tribes of Israel. And just as there are things to learn from Reuben, the blessedness that he forfeits, as it were, in terms of its apprehension, in terms of his experience, so also will Simeon and Levi experience that same reduced experience of blessedness because of their fierce and cruel wrath. And what does that have to say to us? Well, it has to say to us what virtually the entirety of Scripture does about anger and about wrath. That this type of self-willed, self-authorized, self-justified wrath and anger has no place in the believer's life. And when it is there and when we are controlled by it and consumed by it, we can expect that we will experience that reduced apprehension of the blessing of God. And that likewise, just as with Reuben's lack of self-control flowing into his progeny, our lack of controlling our own anger, our participating in this kind of anger can flow into our own children as well. And by our instrumentality, they also experience that same reduced blessing. When we are people of self-willed anger, self-justified wrath, self-authorized wrath, thoughtless wrath that has no consideration for the purposes and the will of God as revealed in His Word, no consideration for its impact on those who will fall within its swath. When we reside there, then we can expect that the joy, the blessedness, the peace promised to us in the gospel will be something that we won't experience in its fullness. Fierce, cruel wrath ought to have no place in the heart and the life of the believer. And we're not talking just about the idea of physical violence. Yes, the wrath of Simeon and Levi is expressed in physical violence, but that's not the totality of the expression of this type of wrath. Little ones, hopefully you know that hitting your siblings because you're mad at them isn't right, isn't good, isn't proper, that kind of anger isn't something that you should be giving into and pursuing. And hopefully all of you adults know that hitting and striking people out of wrath, out of anger, is something that you ought not to participate in. To be honest, some of us do, and we need to stop. But usually it's not the physical thing that we as adults fall into. It's usually much more subtle, but nonetheless just as sinful, just as self-willed, just as fierce, just as cruel in the way that we direct our words to people, to cut them as much as we would with an actual knife, to punch them in the teeth as much as we would with our fist. In our self-willed anger, our self-justified anger, saying the most hurtful thing that we can devise within our minds to cut off the person who is the object of our wrath. It's cruel. Or in our disposition, that cold shoulder, that refusal to actually act in love toward the object of our wrath, but rather turning the cold shoulder or through an unwarranted, unjustified disfellowship. Our disposition of wrath is just as fierce, is just as cruel as the words of wrath and the fists of wrath. And any way that we direct that self-justifying, self-willed wrath is just as cruel and fierce as sin and sinful as a physical expression of it. Remember the words of Jesus. If you hate your brother in your heart, it's just as though you've murdered him. The root is the same. You've already done it in your heart. All that remains is the action. But a fierce and cruel wrath has no place in the life of the believer. Neither does self-centered and self-justifying anger. We can grab the first point of application. Yes, we shouldn't be fierce. We shouldn't be cruel with our fists, with our mouths, with our attitudes. I get that. The problem is that so often we justify unjustifiable anger. We are self-centered in our expression of anger. Honest, so often our anger is driven not because we have God's glory and God's will in mind, not because we have the good of others in mind, but because we've been offended, because we don't like what people have done. And so to gratify ourselves, to make ourselves feel better, if indeed it were possible, then we engage in that anger and we direct it toward the object of wrath, not because it's righteous, not because of God's honor and glory, not because of the good of neighbor, but for ourselves. To satisfy our own desires. And that's something that we as adults need to learn every bit as children need to learn. Parents, you can see it in your children. And they get angry at their siblings and they lash out in whatever particular way those children lash out. Why are they lashing out? Because it feels good to lash out. Because it satisfies the impulse. There's certainly no thought of the consequences until after the deed is already done. Parents, you know that of your children. Little ones, you're not to be subject to your own wrath, uncontrolled in your expression of anger, thinking through why you're angry. Not justified in expressing your anger just because you feel angry. But adults, it's the same for each and every one of you. Simeon and Levi had a legitimate reason to be angry. Shechem raped Dinah. They did not have justification for the way they expressed their anger. With cruelty, with fierceness, with no other design than their own vindication and their own satisfaction of their sense of justice. Just because your anger may be directed at something proper and right doesn't mean you have the right to then express your wrath and your anger in any way you see fit. It doesn't even mean you get to express it at all. Because if it does not have at its heart a consideration of God's glory, of His honor, of the good and the well-being of neighbor, then it has no right to be expressed. Understand the difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of man. Why it is God's wrath accomplishes righteousness, and why it is that the wrath of man can never accomplish righteousness. Because God's wrath is merely the expression of His perfect justice. And our wrath is usually the expression of our sinful emotion and lack of control. And angry parents produce angry children. I've been guilty of my own self. Parents' children can drive you nuts. They can make you angry, and you can do things in your anger that you ought not to do. But have you ever noticed the way that you express your anger finding itself expressed in your children's expression of anger? How often I've had to tell one of my children not to raise their voice to the other one, and then think to myself, why are they raising their voice to the other one? Maybe it's because I'm a little excessive in raising my voice towards them, that I'm not controlled in my anger, and so they are not learning self-control in their anger, that my anger towards my children isn't because of their good and the glory of God, but just because I don't like what they're doing. And they learn that. In other words, parents, we need to think beyond ourselves. In other words, saints in general, we need to learn to think beyond ourselves, which is the heart of the gospel to begin with. To think beyond ourselves to the glory of God and our expression of love for Him. To think beyond ourselves to the well-being and the good of neighbor and loving them. And having the discipline and self-control in the power of the Spirit to stay within the banks, the bounds of God's Word. When it comes to pursuing the things that we desire, and when it comes to the expression of wrath itself. So that we ourselves might apprehend the blessedness that is ours in Jesus Christ, but so that we can set our children up to do the same. We can conclude with this, that contrary to being like Reuben, uncontrolled, undisciplined, exceeding the banks, contrary to Simeon and Levi, intemperate, wrathful, fierce in their anger, we ought to pursue the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all of these things, self-control. These are the ways to apprehend what it is to be in Christ and the blessedness that is ours in Him. These are the things that we pursue. These are the things that we grow to desire, contained within the banks of God's Word. Love, joy, peace, temperance, self-control, long-suffering, patience. All of these things are how we know what it is to be blessed, how we apprehend it. And how we demonstrate to our children how the blessedness of God is laid hold of, apprehended, experienced. So instead of lacking the self-control as Reuben and giving place to our anger as Simeon and Levi, we pursue the fruit of the Spirit in our lives so that we might experience the fullness of joy and blessedness that is ours in Christ. All the while being always mindful of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Saints, we're still blessed even when we find ourselves lacking discipline, lacking self-control. We're still blessed even when we are in the throes of our own self-justifying, self-willed, fierce, and cruel anger. If we are in Christ, we're in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we are blessed. And nothing can change that. But it can be so much more. It can be so much better. The question is to each one of us here. Why be satisfied with basic blessing? Why be satisfied with the base level of blessedness in Christ as opposed to pressing further and farther into it and laying hold of it more and more and more each and every day? Guiding ourselves in Spirit-given self-control within the banks of His Word, not giving place to wrath, but rather pursuing right relationship with God in love and with neighbor as well, so that we might know the full blessedness, the full joy, the full peace that is our blessedness in Christ, and beyond ourselves, that our children might know it too. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning that You have gathered us together in this place as this assembly of Your people, and that displayed in this assembly are all those that You have redeemed through Your Son to be Your people, those that You have taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, those that You have taken from being the right recipients of Your just wrath and made into the recipients of Your grace, mercy, and blessing. We are thankful, Father, that in all of that You have put us in the position where, filled with Your Spirit and led by Your Spirit, we need not be subject to our passions and whims and desires, controlled by them, unable not to overflow the banks, but rather we can pursue self-control. We can be disciplined. We can trust that the banks You have laid out in Your Word indeed are for our good, and if we would submit to You in them, experience the goodness of it. Father, that we don't have to be slaves to wrath and to anger. Father, that we don't have to be slaves to our self-willed, self-justifying expressions of wrath, to fierce cruelty. Rather, we can pursue temperance, long-suffering, patience, so that instead of accomplishing the unrighteousness of man's wrath, we can accomplish the good of loving You and loving neighbor as ourselves. And leave justice to You. Father, we ask that indeed You would work these things within us, that the Spirit You have given us would enable us to walk in the Spirit and no longer according to the flesh. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we continue our lives of faith beyond this day, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would take the word you placed before it and take it beyond our ears into our minds and our hearts, that we might be doers and not hearers only. The Spirit of God would make effective means of grace such as this, that we might pursue the blessedness that is already ours in Christ, that we may lay hold of it, that we might experience it in fullness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.